morning. Let's have a word of prayer here before I begin. Lord, this morning, even as we sang that song, "Oh, to be like Thee," Lord, it's a desire of my heart. And I know that for many of us here, we would echo the same thing. "Oh, to be like Thee." We know that we fall short. We know that we get tried. We know that we run up against things and we don't always react in a way that is like You. And we struggle with it. But Lord, just pray that You would continue to do a work in all of our hearts today and the remainder of this week, that we can be more like You. That the aroma, as it were, that we give off is sweet smelling. The savor of Christ. Just bless us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've had a couple of brothers mention to me that the title of the message that I have wasn't the title that was given to me necessarily. But it's the title that I gave. When two kingdoms collide. Not only what thoughts you have with that, but when we think of a collision, maybe we think of a car collision. When two cars collide, we know that there's a lot of force coming together as they meet. There's a crash. There's a clatter. And if you're out in your yard at home and you're right next to a highway and you hear a clatter and a crash, you know right away what it is. You know that there was an accident. Something happened. You know it. You hear it. You know it. Some collisions are avoidable. Some collisions are not. I was thinking about that, and just it came to my mind how this is about 35 years ago. I was driving on the interstate and just driving along, minding my own business in my own lane, and somebody without signaling realized that they needed to turn off, and they just pulled right into my lane, right in front of me. I barely had time to hit the brakes. I mean, I locked them up and pulled to the side, and I just narrowly avoided an accident. But somehow, it was avoidable. Evidently, I was more alert than I thought as I was just cruising along. You know how it can be. You're just cruising along on the interstate, minding your own business. And then we put our cruise control on. We pay even less attention. I think they're coming out with cars that will do it all for you now. But they're smart enough that they could avoid that accident for you. It's real. It's happening. But then there are some collisions that are unavoidable. I was in one of those. I couldn't tell you the date of that near miss, but I can tell you when this one happened. It was in 1999, Labor Day weekend. My family and I had visited with a church family that we had known, and we were together in a church, and they had moved. He had taken a different job, moved to a different part of the state. This is in Wisconsin. And we went for a visit. We had kept connections together as families. We enjoyed fellowship together, and we spent the weekend there, Labor Day weekend. Spent the weekend there and went to their church on Sunday with them. And after church, the family said, "We'd like to meet you, someone. This is a woman," and we said, "Sure, that would be nice. We'll meet this woman." And then we found out that she was in need of some counsel. And our plan was to go home. Our plan was to have lunch and make our way home. But instead of doing that, we had lunch, and then my wife and I did some counseling because she was in the midst of some turmoil, marital problems, and we spent the afternoon counseling with her. And we stayed late enough. It was time for supper, so we had supper, early supper, and after that, we started making our way home. And if you know anything about where we live, maybe you don't, but it's deer country. I mean, there's actually, I think there might be more deer than cows. I'm not sure, but there's a lot of deer. And so as we were making our way home, just out of nowhere, it wasn't a buck. The sheriff didn't say it was a buck, but it was a large doe. Just jumped out of the ditch and tried to go through the window of the vehicle that I was driving. And what happened was my rearview mirror ended up between me and my wife. My window was gone. The deer flipped up over the fender, smashed the hood, smashed the windshield, and I'm going 60 miles an hour. And for a few seconds, I was just out. And I came back to consciousness with my wife just telling me to slow down. It'll be okay. Everything will be fine. And we were able to pull off the side of the road, and the sheriff came and the EMTs and all that. And fortunately, no one was seriously injured. There was a lot of glass in the vehicle. In fact, the insurance man that came said he'd never seen a vehicle with so much glass in it. And he totaled it. And it was a minivan. And he said part of the reason he totaled it was because they believed with the wiring harness ripped out and all the glass, and there was going to be a real mess to clean up, plus all the other damage. It looked like I hit a car, but it was just a deer. That one was unavoidable. You know, insurance companies, when a deer jumps in front of you, or animal, you know, you hit a cow, whatever it is, they call it an act of God. Because they say, you know, if there isn't another person involved, there isn't a whole lot you can do about it. That's an act of God. And it was an act of God. And you know the things that go through your mind. If only we wouldn't have stayed so late. If only we wouldn't have, you know, agreed to do some counseling. Would it have been better? Would it have turned out different? But as we thought about that, we thought no. It was right for us to stay. It was right for us to do that counseling. And then we thought, could God have been saving us from a worse tragedy down the road? We don't know. But that's what we believe. That's what we think. Because God knows best. And some collisions are avoidable and some are not. And so kingdoms collide as well. You know, we're here. This is a kingdom discipleship. We're talking about the kingdom of God, but there's also another kingdom. We have to keep in mind there's another kingdom. There's an unholy kingdom. There's a kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that is under the control of Satan's. And these two kingdoms are diametrically or completely opposed to one another. They're opposite. There's light and there's dark. There's unholy and holy. Now, seeing that these two kingdoms are so completely different, one would think that it would be easy, and I say easy for us, to know where the boundaries of these two domains are situated. But it's not always so. Now, the serpent, he's subtle, he's crafty. And he's deceptive. And so are the parameters of his kingdom. But the parameters of the kingdom of God are also set forth. Now that word parameter, I put that word in there. I thought, well, do I really know what it means? So I looked it up. And actually the word parameter was more commonly used to to speak of a numerical or other type of measurable factor, but it's become more commonly used to say a boundary or a set that defines a system or sets the condition of its operation. It's a limit, a boundary, defines the scope of a particular process or activity. I think that's the right use of that word, because when we think of the kingdom of darkness, we think of Satan's kingdom. There's limitations. There are boundaries of his kingdom, and he is limited. You think about Job. It says that Satan came before God, and he had to get permission to come against Job. And God allowed that. But there are boundaries. Now, the Scriptures give us clear instructions and many principles to guide our lives. We all know that. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he defined even more clearly what his kingdom looked like, and who it is that would be able to be a partaker of it. But Satan is well practiced at causing men to question the meaning of Christ's commands. Now, I was involved in a collision today. And my son-in-law is probably thinking, what are you talking about? I drove with you. But I had a collision today. Let me tell you about it. I've been on a journey. And I'm a few weeks, really maybe more than a few weeks into it. We all have things to deal with. I'm in business. I have a small business. It's only me, and my daughters help me sometimes. Occasionally someone else might help, but I'm small. And so every bit that I make is important. So when a customer decides they're not going to pay you, it's a big deal. There's not a lot of cushion to make up for it. Now, I said that there are avoidable collisions and unavoidable collisions. When I met this particular customer, I just wondered by the type of person it was and how demanding that person was and what all the requirements were. And then I also wondered when the customer said, well, I had this contractor in here and I had this contractor in here and I can't work with that one and I can't work with that one. I started to wonder, oh, can I work with this customer? And I asked another contractor there and I said, do you get paid okay? I mean, is this working? How's your relationship? Well, the customer's hard to work with, but so far we've been getting paid. All right, I'll take the job. And weeks went by after the job was finished. A month, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. I'm not hearing anything. And then one day I get a letter in the mail, and it was a check, but it wasn't the full amount. It was only two-thirds of what it should have been. And it was a significant amount for me. For me, it's make or break, some of those things. But at one point, I thought I wouldn't see anything. That's already happened. If you're in business, it's probably happened to you too. And so I thought about it, and I thought, what should I do with it? Well, I knew right away, I'm not going to try to have retribution. I'm not going to take her to court. Yeah, that's right. That's a no-brainer. We're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. What was my attitude right about it? It wasn't. I came here even still thinking about it. And I thought, well, I'm not even going to send an email. I'm not even going to acknowledge that she paid me. Well, that wouldn't be right. Okay, maybe I should do some acknowledgement. And maybe I'll just acknowledge the amount and leave it at that. But this morning, I realized the second mile is to acknowledge that payment, to say thank you, and call me if you ever need anything again. And that was an answer. That was an answer to prayer. There was a collision. Now, it could have been avoided if I would have never took that job. I regretted taking that job. But this morning, I don't regret it. Some collisions, just like that collision I had with the deer, you know, God meant it for good. And I think this as well. And so now it gives me an opportunity to present to this customer what Christ is like. Oh, to be like thee. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of God's, in the very beginning here, He created man, and He had a commandment. In verse 16, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let's go to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, yea, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." You know, I realized something there, that when that answer to the question, what did God say? "Ye shall not eat of it." That was true. "Neither shall ye touch it." That wasn't true. That was, you know, what would we call that? That's an embellishment. That's exaggerated. But that was a lie. And sometimes we think of what God says, and we want to embellish it. We want to change it around a little bit. We want to take it and use it for the way it suits us. "Now the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Well, that was the second lie. Well, it was a half-truth. Would they die physically? They didn't die immediately physically. But spiritually they died. But it was a half-truth. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You know, there's two kingdoms. So the question is, How did Satan acquire his kingdom? He didn't acquire his kingdom in when he rose up against God, when he rebelled against God, when he conspired against God, when there was war in heaven. That kingdom that he has on this earth wasn't established then. That was a battle in the heavens. But it was established there. Because you know that Adam was given dominion of the earth. It was his job to take care of the animals. It was his job to take care of what God had created. But in the fall, that was relinquished. That was given over to Satan. And so Satan gained a domain. The dominion that Adam had was given over to Satan. Now we call Jesus the King. He's the Prince of Peace, but we call him King Jesus. And Satan is referred to as a prince. In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world more than one time there. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan has the power over the lower regions on this earth. And Satan is the prince. Now why isn't he called the king? Do you ever think about that? He's the prince. And so I just looked up a definition. I wanted to see, you know, what's the definition of a prince? Well, a prince is the ruler of a small state, actually, nominally, or originally subject to a king or an emperor. See? The earth that God created was given over to him. A small piece. See, God is, Jesus is the ruler of the whole universe. His kingdom encompasses so much, but this earth, a portion that was originally in God's domain was given over. That fits the description of a prince. He's the prince of this world. In his letter to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul, he says this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Adam and his wife, they surrendered their peace. They surrendered their fellowship with God, their joy, for a forbidden fruit. Something so simple. They gave it all up for something small, for just a bite to eat. It was good food. It looked scrumptious. It says that they lusted for the promise to be as gods and to gain in wisdom and knowledge. The kingdom of God is not of meat and drink, but many of the pleasures of this world, the things that this world has to offer, are part of the kingdom of Satan. You know, if you think about it, we, in our lives, we have to acknowledge that here we are, we would say that we are, if we're born again, we're part of this kingdom of God. We're His subjects. We have King Jesus. But at the same time, we are still on this earth. We are not in the heavenlies. We are still here. And so we're having to deal with things in the here and the now every day. And I think all of us, we end up with collisions where we come up against the kingdom of darkness. And that's what I was talking about earlier. The kingdom of darkness would have had me to maybe not send a reply to that woman. Or send some scripture done in a bad way. That would, you know, I could justify it even. I got cheated. And so there's the battle right there. There's the collision right there. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so God says, Jesus says, step back into the kingdom of light and follow Jesus in that thing. So we run into those collisions often. And we say, what are we going to do with it? In 1 John it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's turn to the book of Luke in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 29. Here in the context here, Christ is warning against having anxiety, being fearful. In verse 29, he says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful, of doubtful mind. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. You know, that is how Satan got man. He caused them to doubt. Is it really true? Is it really fair what God is doing? Is it going to be as bad as God says? Are you really going to die? Is God even true? Doubt. Doubt entered in. Neither be doubtful, of doubtful mind. For these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we've heard this verse many times, over and over again, but you know, the reality is that it's been said, you know, if you were to look at our pocketbooks, it would tell you where our treasures really are. If we look at our checkbooks, you would see what's most important. Jesus also said, lay not up for yourselves, in Matthew, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. According to Jesus, what we treasure, what we place our highest value upon, that is what is most important to us. And that's where our hearts will be. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to ask the question, what are the desires of our hearts? Where am I investing my time, my energy, my resources? The scriptures say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we can even ask ourselves questions about things, and we can deny our own motives. But it also says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, we can ask ourselves, we can even examine ourselves. And many times we'll get the answer that we expect to get. Maybe we even know the answer that we want to tell ourselves. You know, the best way to get, if you have a question on something or you want permission to do something, is you go to the person that you know agrees with you already, and you'll get the answer you're looking for. And if we ask ourselves, what do we think about ourselves? We're going to get the answer we're looking for. We need to go before God, as David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. In Psalm 25, David asks God, he says, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day. You know, we can ask ourselves, we can question ourselves, are we really doing the right thing? And based on our own experience and our own knowledge and our own motives, we will get the answer we're looking for sometimes, but we need to go to God. And the Lord spoke to me today on that matter that I told you about earlier. Sometimes God gives us the answers that we're looking for in unusual ways. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes the path, the way that leads to eternal life. And so in Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 13, and I think that these particular verses were already mentioned here. But Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Satan would like the whole world to believe. I mean, that's his domain. He would like the whole world to believe, and even some who maybe have a desire to follow Christ, that the way to peace, joy, righteousness can be found in a way other than the narrow way. When we think of the world as a whole, and we know that in the world there are many different religions, and even in some, can I call it, higher learning institutions, the colleges, the universities, they have classes, religion classes, and they want to teach you about all the different religions. And their view on everything is, well, they're all about the same, aren't they? I mean, it's religion. It's about being good. It's about growing spiritually. It is a spiritual world. Along with that, the ecumenical movement has been around for about 110 years with their goal of uniting all churches together. But that movement, in essence, is saying that all churches, all gospels are equal. They're of same value. But I would say that the churches that link up and become part of that large movement have gone off course. And they have actually entered into a broad way. The all-inclusive. Because it's a way that embraces all beliefs, all persuasions, and I might add, too, it embraces some abominations. What began as an idea to reconcile some differences between denominations has grown into a worldwide effort to not only unite Christians, but is now working actively to bring together various religions of the world. And if you, it doesn't take long to, if you look up some stories of how the Pope has met with imams and the rulers of Islam, getting together, trying to reconcile different, trying to see what they have in common. It's in the news, and there are others as well. The purpose-driven whole thing is all part of that too. And when you dig into it, you find out the purposes behind that are really line up with the purposes of the prince of this world. I started reading one of those books 25 years ago, and I got a few chapters in and just set it down. It's like, this doesn't line up. I was given the book. Continuing there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus warns, "Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." And he asks, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby by their fruits ye shall know them." So I might ask the question, what will be the fruit of all the churches and eventually all the world religions coming together? What would be the fruit of that? Well, eventually it would line up. It wouldn't collide with the kingdom of Satan or the domain of Satan. It would start to line up. That's his goal. His goal is to get a false sense of peace. And that's what all this is about. It's a peace that's not the peace of God, because it depends on other things. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me. You know, we are living in unusual times. And maybe we're not the first, it's not the first time that people have said, these are strange times we're living in, but we are living in unusual times. After World War I, the League of Nations tried to, or the League of Nations was formed in an effort to try to bring world peace so that there could never be a great war like World War I. Now, we know that those efforts failed because there was a World War II. And after World War II, then there was an effort to, again, to try to work towards world peace. And that's where out of that came the United Nations, whose goal, I believe, their effort is to create an atmosphere of world peace. But even more than that, we just in the last year experienced the whole world coming together around the virus, the world pandemic. And you know, there's something there. There's a virus. There's a sickness. But just to think of the whole world in a very short time coming together to do something together and to be in agreement all over and so quickly. I say that we are living in the last days. And I think I probably said it for years. But it's important for us to keep our focus on the kingdom of God. And, you know, maybe you could ask, why do I say it's the last days? Well, first of all, it's now over 2 millennia, 2,000 years, maybe not quite, but close to 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. Maybe I really should say it's the last of the last days, 2,000 years, because that was said 2,000 years ago. These are the last days. And here we're 2,000 years later. So maybe it would be fair to say we're in the last of the last days. And we're in days, it seems like, there's a more than ever a spirit of fear and confusion. There is a crisis. You know, thinking of that, you know, we're in the midst of a crisis. We should be taking advantage of it. I believe that one of our past presidents, President Obama, I believe he's been quoted to say that you should never waste a good crisis. Now, you know, in the realm of government and politics, you know, I can see where they'd say something like that. Let's take advantage of this situation and try to manipulate politically for our advantage. You know, the politicians do that. We've seen that recently with the last election. But I say that we should not waste the crisis. We should take advantage of the situation. We should take advantage of the fear and the confusion that's out there, because we've got answers, don't we? I mean, really, we've got the book that tells us why things are happening the way that they are happening. Also, one more thing here. Why is it the last days? Because the Apostle Paul describes the behavior of men in the last days. You could turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, says this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, even having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." You know, this description here, I think that we all could agree, this is what we see in our day. All these things. People definitely are lovers of themselves, and man, we love ourselves too. But you see all these things. And we see this in verse 3 here, without natural affection. You know, we're in a society that has, its morals have gone, I think they've gone out of the gutter and flowed right into the cesspool. I mean, it's as low as it gets. Well, maybe not quite. There might be one more step lower yet. I mean, we're in a new normal. See, it's normal. Fornication is normal. Divorce is normal. Unnatural affections, men and men, women and women, and all those things. Changing identities. That's normal. This is being taught as normal. Where 50 years ago, in the medical books, some of these things were considered madness. Deviant behavior. It's not there anymore. Now it's normal. So what was normal then, is that abnormal? Are we abnormal? Well, according to the world, we are abnormal. Now we, if you're born again, if you see obedience to the Scriptures, obedience to Jesus' commands, we are abnormal. We are deluded. We have the mental illness. That's what they would say. Maybe not come right out and say it, but if the other is, what was deviant behavior is normal, then what is right behavior? What is moral behavior? What is the behavior that God calls us to? If the things that are an abomination to God are normal, then the things that please God, in a sense, are an abomination to everyone else. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter, we see an exhortation to be steadfast. Verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." You know, we know what that's talking about. That's talking about what God did in the days of Noah. And as in the days of Noah, that's what we see. Wickedness. The thoughts of men, only evil, continually. That we are living in the days as in the days of Noah. And this is all denied. Evolution denies all this. They scoff at, if we talk about the Bible, if we talk about Noah, we talk about a flood, they scoff at all that. And to say that there's a coming kingdom and our king is coming back and there's going to be a change and there's going to be a major collision coming. They scoff at it. But the Lord, verse 9, is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God is, He's still waiting. There's still some time yet. His desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now we could go to the book of Revelation. We don't have time to do that. But we could see in there the plan. We can see in there what's going to happen. It was revealed to John. We know the end of the story. We have the book. We have the answers. And the day is coming where there's going to be an incredible collision where the two kingdoms are going to face off. And we know the end. We know how it all works out. Verse 17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." And it's possible. We could be lulled into the thinking of the world. But he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's grow in His grace. Let's, as David did, seek the Lord. Ask Him to show us who we are. Ask Him to lead us. So that when the collisions of life that we experience come along, we can walk away from those things victorious. When we had that collision with the deer, we won. Our car was destroyed, but we walked away. The deer was in the ditch. But we can walk away victorious from the collisions in life that happen when the kingdom of God and we come up against the kingdom of this world in our trials and our own tribulations. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The Lord bless us all.